We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege again before us to study Thy truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us, challenging us this evening as we continue our spiritual advance, that we might reach the objective for which we've been left upon this earth, namely to glorify Thee in time. We praise Thee then for this learning opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you saw this morning in the paper. It was in the editorial section, actually in the opposite side. But it was, unfortunately, I didn't get the man's name who wrote the article. But it has to do with a small city in the south called Ovet. I believe it's in Mississippi. And apparently a group of lesbians have gotten together and they want to have what they simply call an annual Gulf Coast Women's Festival. And so he goes on and he says, these women-only festivals are a big part of the lesbian subculture. He goes on and talks about that they have bamboozled the Attorney General into providing the advertising. Then he says, folks in Ovet have no right to seize this camp, this gathering, or shoot them, but they are perfectly free to let the lesbians know that they are unwanted, that their behavior, by community standards, is lewd, immoral, and intolerable. Nor should Ovet have to submit to having the Hensons, that's the group that actually got this thing going, turn their town into Lesbianville, USA South, as the pastor of a nearby Richton First Baptist Church puts it. The U.S. Constitution confers no right to set up a disorderly house or a public nuisance. By Reno's standards, the bigots here are the ones who refuse to welcome open lesbianism in their town. But that is not the standard of the book, in capitals, in which the decent folk of Ovet believe. The book holds that lesbianism to be an affront to God's law, which godly men and women must condemn. And just when did Janet Reno's anti-biblical beliefs become America's moral yardstick? The full power of the Clintonite regime is today being deployed against the tiny town of Ovet on behalf of the perverted values of Camp Sister Spirit, that's what they call themselves, and their rich and powerful homosexual allies. By their friends shall you know them. The point that I'm getting here is that they use some terms here that are perfect in line with what we've been studying. Terms such as by community standards, norms. The community standard is taken from what they call, or he calls, the book being the Word of God. And as I mentioned last night, there are only two standards by which any person can be governed, and that is by an outside standard, the Word of God, or by the inside standard of the sin nature. And when you're governed by the sin nature, you can only go down. You can never rise above its abilities. Its abilities, of course, is total and absolute depravity. It cannot do anything but sin. And because of the fact that our nation has not only disregarded, but has totally gone against the teachings of the Word of God and allowed itself now to become a society ruled by sin natures, that's why we keep heading down and down and down and down, and eventually the standard will be zero. There will be no standards. There'll be no reason to uphold any laws because the laws will be so ambiguous that no one will be able to understand them for lack of ability to interpret them. We have laws today, incidentally, that are within the last 5 years that actually contradict each other. One law says one thing, and another one says exactly the opposite. The difference being, one of the laws was instituted by one of the branches of bureaucracy in our nation, and another law was instituted by another branch of bureaucracy in our nation, and the two, in fact, contradict each other. And yet they are law. And it depends upon who you're talking to. Eventually, you'll have so many bureaucracies because of the standard of the sin nature and their total disregard for the Word of God, that you'll have contradictory laws from one end of the spectrum to the other. And there'll be total and absolute anarchy and lawlessness in this country. And the only way it can turn around is by you and us together being positive to the Word of God and keeping a sensitive conscience. Now, what did Paul have to say regarding the latter times? Well, let's see what he had to say. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm reading from the New King James, and so if it differs from your translation, it shouldn't that much. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, now let me just hesitate and give you a brief analysis of what this actually means. It doesn't necessarily refer to the latter days, or for that matter, referring to just prior to the rapture of the second advent of Christ. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, the use of the word latter, L-A-T-T-E-R, means any time after the time that he wrote this. But as we can see historically, now that we have the advantage of looking back over almost 2,000 years, we can see what happened from as early as 100 A.D. to the present time in seeing exactly what the Holy Spirit was saying through the Apostle Paul, who was writing to a young pastor as he was warning his people regarding the future. Some, and the reference here is to believers, some will depart from doctrine, the faith, and giving over rather heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines belonging to demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and here it is, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The rest of the passage, of course, has to do with forbidding to marry. And, of course, many of us jump right on Roman Catholicism at this point. And the original King James says abstaining from meats. The Greek word, of course, is vroma, meaning abstaining from foods. I could give an analysis here of bulimia and anorexia and what thin is today and use that as an illustration, but I won't, because that may give some of you the excuse to go out and gorge yourself this evening after Bible class. But you know, the standards with that regard, incidentally, are not established by the teachings of the Word of God. They're established by a bunch of homosexual males who think that women should look like a coat rack. Because if you know most of the clothes that they wear, the women look like coat racks. And 90% of the women of this world don't even come close to looking like these models. We don't have one here. We never have had one here that looks like a cloak rack. you know, a hanger with just simply nothing underneath. That's the way you're supposed to look to be a good model. No front, no back, long neck and shoulders. Sorry, that's not my image of the female species. If that was the case, I'd go to bed with a hanger. Almost sounds kinky, doesn't it? The key phrase is here, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, in ancient times, the searing of a wound was quite common. As a matter of fact, it was done in this country for arrow wounds as well as gunshot wounds in the Old West. It was practiced readily in Europe, and what they would simply do is they would cauterize the wound by using a hot iron, or in the Old West, they would just simply bite off, that's where the expression biting the bullet came from, they would literally bite off the slug of a bullet and pour the black powder into the wound and light it. And that would immediately sear the wound, and upon doing so, it would cauterize it. Cauterization is an instant cure for an open wound. Unfortunately, it leaves a horrible, horrible scar. And it destroys nerve endings relative to the particular opening to the extent where the person no longer has pain after the excruciating pain that they experienced when they were burning themselves. The fact of the matter is, that was practiced in the ancient world as well. They simply took some metal object and placed it into the fire, and for an arrow wound, they'd remove the arrow, generally going through, instead of, they would break it off and then pull it through. You're not about to pull it back out, it'd be awful. And so then they would simply take the poker that was glowing red hot, and they would sear both sides of the wound, which would close it up immediately, temporary excruciating, screaming pain, but eventually, of course, but there was no longer sensitivity as long as that person lived in that area because of the method that was used. So there are two things that we see here. One is that the individual has become, as it were, an open wound. Then the searing of the hot iron to the conscience of the soul has totally immobilized its ability to be sensitive to anything in life. Now, I will admit, as I did last evening, and by the way, it's in the process for what it's worth, we're going to take the first 15 or 20 minutes of the lesson last evening and have it put in pamphlet form. The reason being is, quite frankly, I did not intend to go into that in the extent that I did, and I was very impressed with what I had to say, and I think it's worthy of print. And others agreed, and so we're going to make it up as a pamphlet as to what's wrong with this nation. I even gave it a title last night on the way home, and that is, and I forgot it. But in any event, I'll remember it before too long. It was something quaint, something like that. This has confused me because now I'm thinking the searing of a nation, but that wouldn't work out. Although this could be used as a premise passage and then go from there as to what's happened to our young people. What is wrong with our young people? They suffer from maximum scar tissue on the soul. Now you know where we get the word scar tissue from. Scar tissue is that which is built up as a result of the searing of the hot iron. And when the soul has been seared, it's been burnt to the point where the conscience is no longer able to respond or be sensitive to respect, to the wants and needs of others, to the rights of privacy, as well as to the rights of ownership. In contrast to that, listen to what the Word of God has to say about a king who lived many, many, many centuries ago, thousands of years ago. He was a man who by all rights had been chosen king by God. Samuel had anointed him after having gone through all of the entire family of Jesse, then asked if there were any other members of the family. God could not have steered him wrong. After all, he was led there, and he went from the largest to the most insignificant, he thought. And so Jesse said, "We have one more son. He's out in the fields. He's a shepherd boy. You certainly wouldn't want to use him. He cannot be the anointed of God." And Samuel said, "We'll see." And of course, here comes this ruddy little man who was not very strong, who was not very good looking. He certainly did not look like Gregory Peck, as the movies portrayed him. It says he was a man that was ruddy, which means that he had a kind of a reddish complexion. Some even suggest that that included the color of his hair, probably slightly curled, and I've seen red-headed, curly-haired Jews. And so God speaks and says, "You look on the outside, I look on the heart. This is the man of my choosing." And David is appointed king over Israel. But in the meantime, there's another king. His name is Saul. And Saul thinks he's still king, and rightfully he is. He's on his way out. He has committed heinous violations against the people as well as against the word of God. He has even conferred with a demon-possessed woman at the place called Endor. She's referred to as a witch, which is Old English for a medium or one who is demon-possessed. The word witch, by the way, is from the Hebrew word ab. See, there we got it. And she, of course, would prophesy by means of a demonic ventriloquist demon that would control her vocal cords. And so, with all of this involved, Saul has decided that he is going to make an open season on the life of David. He's in pursuit of David. And David, of course, has a small band of his followers, and he is running from Saul. On this one occasion, however, he finds that Saul is in a cave with his troops. And so David sneaks in there, and he could have just, with the swipe of a sword, lopped his head off and crowned himself king. But he recognized something. He said in the previous verses to the one that I'm going to give you this evening that God anointed Saul king. And until Saul is taken out of the way by God, David was going to wait. He respected. You see, he was a man with a tender heart. He was rightfully the one that God had chosen because of what God knew was resident within the mind of David. But David, being a bit skullduggerous, a bit witty, says, "Well, I won't just leave here empty-handed. I'll kind of let Saul know that I was here." And so, as you remember, he takes his sword and he cuts off a part of Saul's kingly garment. Now, you can imagine the next morning, Saul wakes up, yawns, and finds a hole in his armpit or something, or wherever it was. And immediately he says, "Why, that scoundrel David." He knew who it was. None of his troops would have dared done that. In 1 Samuel 24, don't turn to it, verse 4, here's David's attitude. "And it came to pass," in other words, some time has passed, "about after that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Now, there's a tender man. Here's a man who has been given by God the right of the kingdom. Hasn't been crowned yet, but he's been anointed by Samuel the prophet. And he goes in there, and you can just see him kind of holding back the laughter. Right? And then, and yet it bothered him. Bothered him. Today, see the difference? The hour in which we live, would that bother some of us? I doubt it. We would probably go in there boldly and say, look, in our arrogance, God has anointed me king. I think I'll put this guy out of his misery. Only we wouldn't use a sword. Wouldn't need to. It's too slow. He'd blow his head off. Stuff a grenade in his mouth. Something cute. Or better yet, leave him a nasty note telling him what we think of him. That's our arrogance, people. That's where we've come since the days of David. And yet we read of David, and some, I know some of you Pharisees, when you read him, how could David have done that? And you have more arrogance in your little finger than he had in his entire soul. He was a man after God's own heart. Sure, he messed up, as if we don't. That doesn't give any of us the excuse, by the way, to say, well, David did it, I can do it. He's not the role model. And look how much more we have than David ever had. He didn't have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the filling of the Spirit. He didn't have the 40 plus things that accompany salvation, which are peculiar to church age believers. He couldn't even call God his Father. Did not have direct access to God, for the most part, in the offerings or any of the sacrifices. He had to go through a priest. Remember, he was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. And yet look at the average believer throughout the world today in comparison. We don't have those tender hearts. We could care less. We come in and dump and leave. That's the way we think. And we're constantly dumping on each other. This guy's conscience bothered him because he cut the edge of the garment off of Saul's robe. Isn't that tender? That's what I believe Paul is saying to young Timothy. He's saying that their consciences will be so seared, they'll be so deceived by these spirits and so involved in the doctrines of demonic beings, they won't even understand the word of truth. That's the way it is today. People are so impressed with the impressive and realize that everything that's impressive is not of God. See, Satan is still the god of this world. He still controls earth. He still has power over the earth. He was given that as a result of the fall. And because of that, he can make all kinds of phenomena occur. And don't you ever ascribe that to God. You know, like bleeding statues. And there's no doubt in my mind that these statues haven't bled. Crying Madonnas. See? Satan has control over all that. He's got more power than every human being put together, both intellectually and physically. Do you have any idea how strong angelic beings are? How powerful they are? Well, from what I can see in the descriptions of the Word of God, they must be awfully powerful if they can take the space travel of outer space without harm. I mean, that's a supernatural body. And they have it. And they can travel from point A to point B in the speed of light. And we think we've done phenomenally because we're up to what, Mach 4? Which is four times the speed of sound. And sound isn't much. When you're talking light, 186,000 miles per second. Pretty fast. A what? So let's say a demon wants to be from Los Angeles 186,000 miles further away. He can be there in a second. 1,001. Huh, that's a nice trip. See? Now, I don't know how many they are. And I'm certainly not going to conjure how many you can get on the head of a pin. That's absurd. Because they're in a different frequency than ours. They're in this room. They're all around us. Occasionally, I think they err and they tune down. They get below their working frequency and they get into our frequency. You know, our frequency is very, very, very small. We talk about short wave and long wave. Ours is wave. Our hearing, look how limited it is. I remember years ago they came out with these hi-fi. Then they came out with stereo. But originally it was all hi-fi. And they said, sound up to 18 to 22,000 CPSs. The human ear can't hear that high. 22,000 CPSs? And as low as, you know, and it sounds like rubber flattering, flapping. Blah, 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 blah. It's so low. And once you get below that certain sound, gone. Remember, guys, when we used to zero beat on a single sideband and somebody was on AM and you take your clarifier and you just kind of zero them in and, boy, just wipe them out. But you start with a high whistle, whee, you know, one of those. Dogs have better hearing than we do, except mine. Mine's deaf. Not totally. He can hear clicks, explosions. Last night a Harley went by, and you know Harleys sound like a barking dog when they're rapping at the end of their shift, and he started barking. I said, "Atta boy, Sam. Bark at that Harley." It was evident that it was a Harley. They have a very distinct sound. I like the sound. It's a nice sound. It's an American sound. A lot of demonic activity going on in churches today. I believe that a lot of the churches that are inhabited by many believers are, in fact, demonic. Behind the scenes, there's the Spirit of God. There's no question in my mind that Benny Hinn is demon possessed. And remember, folks, that the same demon that afflicts with pain and suffering can heal the same as he afflicted. That's the way it works. See, demons have the power to afflict with pain. We know that from Paul. And why not have another demon come in under Satan's orders and say, "Hey, we want to give this man some credibility. He's one of ours." And so you'll have people that couldn't walk and can, couldn't speak and can, when the affliction was originally satanic in origin. Think about it. Anything to discredit what? The clear-cut doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. And some of you, I know you'd be more impressed with signs and wonders
than you are with the Word of God. I know it, because I know you. We got people here at Westside, if they saw a sign and a wonder, they'd throw off doctrine immediately. Because we're so impressed with the physical, that which is appealing to the eyes, instead of looking at it through the eyes of faith. And you see, the only way you can see anything through the eyes of faith is to measure everything on the basis of the Word of God. It's been amazing to me over the years to realize how ignorant of doctrine people are that are involved in these groups. Ignorant. Flat stupid. And yet when you try to correct them, no way. They've seen it. They've experienced it. And that becomes their teacher. Right? You've got to be careful. As Paul says here, it's one of the evidences of times after the time that he wrote. And we know one thing, if nothing else. This is a time after the time that he wrote. And many years have passed since then, so it's gotten worse. And I don't know if I like to tell you this or not, but I don't think it's going to get any better. I really don't. Because I don't see Christians rallying around the Word of God as they did at the turn of the century. Look, I've been here long enough that I've even seen it in some of you. The enthusiasm that you once had for the Word is no longer there. You'd like to have a sign or a vision. And you'd believe that. That's evidence, as I said last night, numerous times in the past, by virtue of the fact that some of you can't even stay awake when the Word of God is being taught. Total disregard. Not only for me, that is not the point. But the absolute necessity for you to have God's Word inculcated into your mind and understanding. And all it tells me is that you are arrogantly disregarding God's Word. And that just simply confirms what I've been saying all along, that things are going to get worse. They're going to get worse here. Oh, we'll have increases in attendance. We'll have new people coming in. And we'll see some of the old people leaving. People that have been here a long time. Why? It'll get old. Look at yourself. When you first came, what kind of enthusiasm did you have? Is it still there? Or have we collectively lost our first love? You know, that's what happened in Philadelphia. When the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to that sixth church through the Apostle John, he said, "And unto the church of Philadelphia, Ephesus, I write, second church, you've lost your first love." They were doctrinally sound. They knew all the answers to all the questions. They had the 10 problem-solving devices memorized. But they had lost their first love with Christ. And you know what that first love is? There's nothing more tender than the first love. Isn't it? That's why I've oftentimes told young people, if you're old enough and you meet your first love, marry your first love, and you'll stay married the rest of your life. Because it's the one that is the most tender. It's the one that has that, all the little with it. And you see, there's nothing to compare. There's nothing to cloud the issue. See, it's incomparable. Why is it incomparable? Because the first love is the only love, see, because it's the first. You get it? Is that too deep? First is always exclusive. Second is just a repeat of the first, you know? Huh? No. Second is a little less than the first. Third, a little less than. By the time you get to fifth or sixth marriage, if you haven't learned from the first five, give it up. Don't keep practicing. You know, the Zsa Zsa Gabor syndrome. And of course, she's such a giant in the faith, you know, reflecting such phenomenal wisdom. I suppose it won't be long before spittle will be running outside of her mouth. She's got about as much wisdom as a toad. Female, of course. Slapping police officers, and she's an arrogant person. Arrogant. But I know people of Westside aren't much better, because your arrogance is not based on your slapping a police officer. No, no, no. You slap the Word of God by your disrespect. And it is disrespectful. And all I can say is, for those of you that it fits, I would walk around with your hands over your head. Because it's coming. And don't come crying to me. The day's coming. Listen, whatsoever a man soweth, that's what he's going to reap. I didn't make that up. Paul himself, errors, sure, sin, sure, made mistakes, of course, was out of the will of God, obviously. But listen to what he says in Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, at this point in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has been brought before this tribunal. He's always being brought before the courts to give an account. This scoundrel, this teacher of nonsense. Paul, you're beside yourself. Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, too much learning has made thee mad. This man teaches of the Christ, a false Messiah, the Jews said. The Romans had a real problem with him because he was a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew, and that gave him the rights and privileges of that citizenry. And therefore, they had to bring him before the tribunal of the Roman court, not of a Jewish court. The Jews would have loved to have gotten a hold of him. But this time, he's before a Jewish tribunal. And he says, brethren, how many of you can say this? Listen carefully. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. What a statement. I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience until today. And it's not going to change. He's not suggesting, now! No. He cannot anticipate the future. He doesn't know what he's going to do tomorrow. But he could actually say, looking back in retrospect, it didn't say he didn't sin. Didn't say he didn't make mistakes. Didn't say he wasn't out of the will of God. He had been. What's the key? His conscience was pure. You know why some of you have so many hang-ups? You got too much garbage in your conscience. You got to wash it out. Get it out of there. And one of the worst bits of garbage that you can have in your conscience is having confessed something in the past, and then like a cow that wants to regurgitate its cud, you bring it back up when God has forgiven you for it. That's tantamount to blasphemy. Look, if you confess the thing, leave it alone. It's gone, it's over, it's forgiven. You know, there's very few things that I remember what deacons say from time to time. I remember when Mark was a deacon. He used to use this verse often when he was standing in front of you giving communion. Some of you remember it. I'm sure Mark does. Not maybe the only one he knows. No. With this respect, he'd read, and we're so thankful that God has promised that our sins are forgiven and buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. By whom? By him. Do you see the arrogance of our bringing them back up again when they're being forgiven? Who do we think we are? But see, that's a conscience that's full of garbage.
I must admit that every so often, my freezer is full of garbage.
Yeah. You say, what?
Let's say we have a gathering of about 15 or 20, which we had recently. About 4 pounds of shrimp. Well, you peel 4 pounds of shrimp. That's on Saturday. Garbage doesn't come until Monday. Where are those shells going to sit in the meantime? Certainly not in the garbage can in the kitchen. You say, well, how about outside alongside the house? Sure, if you never go out there. But how about the varying complaints you might get from your neighbor whose door happens to be right by your trash can? You ever smell what shrimp smells like? And then somebody gave me a dozen clams recently. Where do you suppose the clam shells went? You know, you don't throw those down your disposal. They make funny noises. So I wrap them in the freezer. Now that's garbage in my freezer. But every so often. And it's very deceiving because, see, I use the same packages that they came in. And I open the freezer and my wife says, what do we need? Nothing, look at it, it's full. I'm mindful that it's full of what? Garbage. And so Tuesdays and Thursdays is clean out the refrigerator from those things that I have frozen. And see, when they're frozen, you can throw them in, especially in the heat. I've learned that because of the heat here. You know, behold, it stinketh, right? Or stinks if you don't want to use King James English. And then I'll throw it away, and by the time it thaws, it's in the back of the garbage truck, and who cares? That's their business anyway. They are garbage men, which means they're used to playing around in garbage. Or whatever garbage people do. But you notice, I periodically do what? You got to clean it out. Folks, let it go. Let the garbage go. You don't need it. What are you saving it for? But arrogance loves to. Because then you see other people can feel sorry for you. Oh, the poor thing. And God is infuriated because he forgave you for it. Because you may have confessed it years before. And in your arrogance, you think you have the right to bring it up and chew it for a while. Well, you see, that's also a part of a conscience that is insensitive to others. A lot of people that dump on others. We got a man here, I'll be frank and tell you. He's dumping on most of us most of the time. You know why? Because he's never resolved what God has already done on his behalf. He wants some sign, some wonder, some experience, some great happening. And he'll go the rest of his Christian life as a born-again believer without any confidence whatever. You've had to put up with him. I've had to put up with him. All of us have had to put up with him. But to protect his stupidity, I won't give you his name. What's the problem there? Just won't trust God. You see, I believe there's the biggest problem today. We just don't believe God. We don't. Just like recently I said that most believers don't live in the reality of heaven's existence. And if they did and know it was a certainty, and that they were going to be there shortly, I don't care how you put things off. You know, you may be a procrastinator, but eventually you say to yourself, hey, the day is approaching. I better get myself ready for that day.
You know, we got a wedding next week. I'm sure that these two are not going to make the preparations 5 minutes before I say, do you? And they're going to say, do what? I would venture to say that they've run through this thing in their minds maybe 980 times. I bet they've even practiced. They're walking the aisle. And we're going to have a rehearsal. They don't have to rehearse. I don't know how many times the outfits have been tried on. Certainly by next week they'd have been tried on. You don't wait, for example, 5 minutes before you're to get dressed to get ready to see if your gown is going to fit. God has our gown waiting for us. It's a bridal gown. Some of you aren't ready. You don't even know that it's waiting for you. That's a seared conscience. And by the way, there's healing for the believer, because as long as you can understand and hear what I have to say, that means something's getting through. Because a totally seared conscience is the inability to hear the word of God, and therefore you've died the sin of the death. And you're just alive as an example for somebody else not to be like you. You know, that's why God keeps certain people alive. You know that, don't you? I hope you're not being kept alive as an example to somebody else as to what not to be. And hopefully not to your children. You know, whether you realize it or not, we are, every one of us, an open spectacle before man. But I'll take you one step further. We also have the entire angelic host watching us. Think about it. How many of them say, oh, no, not again? See, Angel 47 says to 49, well, there she goes again. And there are two sides to this ball game. Excuse me, bowl game. The angelic bowl. The Christian side, the church, the angelic elect beings. On the other side is the enemy, the opposing team. You know, I think they're doing a lot of cheering because of the lives of certain believers. Hey, they should be frustrated. They should be plotting. They should be scheming against you. That means you're doing something. You know, there's a longest time here we had very little opposition. Really. Oh, the word was going out. It was just going out into the minds of the people that came. But there were no effects. And then we became effective. Look at the far-reaching ministries we have now. Whoa, then did the opposition come. And I've had many pastors say to me, oh, Choppage, this, oh, you must be doing something right. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, we may not get any further than this, but that's all right. In view of this, he says, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. Isn't that marvelous to know that Paul was so intense in his life as a believer that he was not only tender toward God, that's one thing, but he also had in mind how he would affect fellow believers. You know, we have a lot of expressions today. Some of them are quite vile, but it boils down to let them stick it, as far as what other people think. I don't care what anybody else thinks. You should. I don't mean that it should control your life. That's not what I'm talking about. But being sensitive to how something you might say or do would affect another. Oh, you're certainly affected when somebody does it to you. Some of the most sensitive people we have here are arrogant when it comes to the lives of other people. They could care less about how their conduct affects others. But boy, if they're offended, they'll write their senator in an uproar. It just shows the character of a seared conscience. These are not pleasant, I know that. But see, Paul says that in the latter times, and I know that I'm living in that time after Paul wrote, so that includes now. And I think we should know what the Word of God has to say about the times that we live in. And you'd have to be a blind man not to be able to see as you look around what's happening in our country with our young people. Life is cheap. That used to be reserved to countries that were underdeveloped, countries where they didn't have any norms and standards. Life was cheap. The taking of a life was not today. The taking of a life, I didn't get my way, the kid said last night. I wanted to go to a party, and my parents wouldn't let me go. So I shotgun blasted both of them. Boy, that's a solution, huh? There's a seared conscience. Then interviewed later, do you feel any remorse? No. Do you feel any guilt? No. He went into prison when he was 16. I think he'll be eligible for parole when he's in his 70s. Because he wanted to go to a function, a party. I mean, after all, folks, isn't that justifiable? I mean, doesn't it justify murdering your parents? And you know what's going to happen as a result of that, and it's happening already. Parents are going to be living in fear of their life. I can't tell this kid he's not going to go to school. The precedent has been set. And we got a shotgun in the living room. Kids ought to come in here while I'm asleep and blow my head off. The one thing I didn't find out is whether or not the kid actually went to the party after he blew both his parents away. Here's the part that got me the most, though. Now, I say the most as far as the whole scenario was concerned, discounting the fact that he killed his parents. That's obviously the worst thing he could have done. But, he says, what were you thinking? And he says, I was only thinking of the need of the moment. That's what I had to have now. And I was going to get it now. And they stood in my way. And so I took the opposition out of the way. Well, didn't you think of what it would mean in the future? You know what his words were? No. That's the society that we've produced in this country. No thought of tomorrow. And this is not reserved for lowlife, drug addictors. No. This is prevalent amongst our teenagers today. Very rarely, and it's like a breath of fresh air in the midst of a cesspool when you see one. A teenager that not only loves the Lord, but is willing to be outward, vocal, and living his life in Christ. It's rare. It's rare. Today it's, I want it now. I'm going to get it now. Look at the difference between when we were growing up, and I say we, those of you of my generation. Were we willing to do without because we just didn't have the wherewithal to get? Sure. Kids of today, No. No, I want a color television now. I want a VCR now. I want cable now. I not only want a compact disc player, but I want one that has a turret. Turret. I went almost 60 years without a compact disc player. We went at least 10 years in our marriage before we got a television set, much less a color television set. We couldn't afford one. And you know what? We were happy. We actually talked to each other. Well, a lot of the times. Then we occupied our times with others. We produced babies. That was fun too. Today, TV dinners, everything's in the microwave. She works, she comes home. It's in an envelope. That's your supper. That's not fun, people. Fifty years ago, there was Mom. She started in the morning making the cookies and the rest of the things for the evening meal. The salad, cutting this, doing that. Going out, getting the chicken, killing the chicken, plucking the chicken, hanging the chicken, draining the chicken, opening the chicken. Now we want to get it made, cooked. Next one wants somebody to eat it for us. That's the last resort. You eat it for me, or I'll eat it, and you go to the bathroom.